And next Friday morning, we will continue on in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at especially the last few verses here. And next Sunday, we're going to, believe it or not, look at the resurrection. Most people, if you were to interview people, you know, the fabled person in the street, would say governments only have the authority that people give them. And that's basically from the French philosopher Rousseau, and it's called the social contract view of government. It's providential that we come to this at this time because I just saw this morning there's a federal election called for the 21st of May. What do you think of the social contract view of government? Is it biblical? Or is it something you can just put aside as a meaningless debate and just go with the flow of our culture? God says in Romans 13 that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And God speaks through his apostle in 1 Peter chapter 2 to remind us, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so this is vital for how we live with all sorts of authority and how we view government. The bottom line is that we submit to God's ordained structures in society. But it's hard to do when you face bad government or structures that seem opposed to human flourishing. So there are subtleties and nuances here which demand careful attention and a lot more time than we have available this morning. So I offer this as an introduction, maybe a thought and discussion starter. Right at the end of our service, I'm going to pop up some questions as well, just maybe to seed your thinking a little bit. Now, up to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter details our privileges as people saved by grace. Now we see how God attaches responsibilities to our blessings. And that's always harder to cope with. We like to hear about blessings that we get. We don't like so much to hear about duties that we're required to follow through on. So from chapter 2, verse 11, we see how much we must nurture a submissive spirit in all sorts of social relationships. And he's going to come back to that constantly through the rest of the letter. He gives us strong encouragement to do this, saying that this sort of good life, as he puts it there, your conduct amongst the Gentiles, and by Gentiles, he realizes these believers are mostly in not a Jewish world. This is in modern day Turkey. This is Asia Minor. These are a whole stack of Greeks and Romans that people are living amongst. And he says that you live this sort of good life, it's going to be a powerful testimony among the pagans so that they'll see our good works and glorify God. Peter calls for godly submission, but he does so with a particular foundational idea, which really is in verse 16, partway through the passage we're looking at. Live as free servants of God. And if you've got an ESV Bible, you'll see a little note against servants with possibly a number 4 against it. You go to the bottom, it says, or bond servants, or slaves. So live as free slaves, huh? How do you bring those two together? Being free and a bond servant or a slave seems contradictory, but it brings a wonderful balance to it. We realize that there's an authority behind every human authority. So we respect human authority actually more than other people do. But on the other hand, we know ultimate authority and what it says above human authority. Therefore, we call human authority to account. We don't go with the crowd. In totalitarian regimes, and I think they've been in the news a bit lately, haven't they? Christians will look like liberals because we don't care how loudly a government says this is the way it's done or how coercive the government is. We know an authority above that authority. We call the government out. And then in our society, which is a Western, secular, individualistic society, we look conservative because we're going to apply absolute moral standards to the way our society works. We know individual needs are not the key thing. God's will is. I'd like to give you an example from not so long ago history. Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He wrote like a Christian. He appreciated Christianity, but to use an analogy, he remained in the church car park. He didn't come in to a full orb faith, sadly. Well, it appears. Look, who knows? May meet him in glory. But there's no obvious repentance or trusting in Jesus. But when he was in Russia, and this is in the 50s and early 60s, he wrote that the problem with socialism is they put the state in authority. And they don't accept a higher moral authority. And that's their false foundational cultural way of life. Economic materialism, Marxism. When Solzhenitsyn came to the West, everyone said, "What a hero! He stood up against those evil communists. He opposed socialism. He showed how evil Marx's materialist economics and the regime it spawns, it must spawn, how evil that is." And after living for a while in the West, he said, "You in the West put the place of individuals, the desires of the individual in the highest place, with no moral authority over those desires and wants." And he explained how the West has different problems than the East, and then says, but they both do the same thing. They don't acknowledge a divine authority above human authority, whether in the East, the human authority of a totalitarian government that deifies the state, makes the state into God Almighty, but they're not, or in the West, the human authority that's deified in how I feel today. Both ways tear society apart. And the West's expressive individualism and liquid life is a fantasy for human flourishing. And he attacked it virulently and soon was certainly not in favor with the cultural elites in the West because they realized he's attacking us, and they didn't like it. In these ways, Solzhenitsyn thinks like a Christian. So in one regime, he looks liberal, and in another, he looks very conservative. And either way, they don't like him. And that's the way I suspect Christians will always look. No one can put us in a neat little category, in a neat little box. This is where they fit. This is who they are. You can't stick us at some place along the spectrum. We'll surprise people. I remember discussing with Irish Christians who weren't just taking Protestant as a label, as many do in Ireland. I'm Protestant, I'm Catholic. No, they were believers. And this was at a La Brie conference in the early 80s. Jerome Bars was speaking. And they agreed with Jerome when he said, "Look, Protestants, true believers, you need to just lay down all your claims." And they agreed. Now, to most people, that, what? Especially Irish, no, you don't do that. You see, it just went totally, because they were taking a gospel-centered, a God-centered view on things, they just cut across all the cultural warriors in Ireland at the time. With respect to, for instance, refugees detained in Australia, I believe there's a strong case for simply releasing them. Now, many conservatives would see that as terrible, but I think it's a Christian thing. So in Australia, a thoughtful Christian may well be deemed conservative because of our values around human life and justice, but we'll surprise people because we're not just free, we are bond servants. We are slaves to our Lord at the same time. So we are free servants under God. And that means, the way Peter unpacks it, excuse me, I just need to have a sip of water, we're going to submit to our Lord's sake, for our Lord's sake, to every human institution. Now you see that in verse 13. And at this point, most people say, oh, you're very conservative, because they believe in expressive individualism. That's what they believe in. So be subject or submit to, that sounds just way over the top wrong. But it's a word that Peter uses there in verse 13, and he's going to use it another six times in his letter. So it's important. He's showing this. The gospel has practical implications in the way you deal with others. You're going to be humble. You are going to be a submissive person in all sorts of relationships. Now, if you're like me, coming from a Western background, and you read verse 13, and you know other scriptures, you'll immediately raise times where God approves his people for disobeying a human government. Exodus chapter 1, the midwives in Egypt. Daniel chapter 3, you've got Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. You've got Daniel a bit later in chapter 6. Acts 4, Acts 5, Hebrews 11. There are six or so passages in Scripture that I could point to. And so clearly this demands a much more detailed study than we can do in this time. I'll just give you a précis of the biblical approach. It's really simple. The principle to glean from these passages is to obey except when we're commanded to sin. So that's it. I won't say any more. Why? Well, Peter says here, we submit or be subject for the Lord's sake. So who's our ultimate authority? It's the Lord God. And that's the way we work every relationship to everyone else that we come across, to everything else. Now, this is a loaded concept for Peter. You've got to work out. He's in prison, he's in Rome, and actually he's not far off being, tradition says, martyred upside down, crucified upside down by Emperor Nero. His life is on the line. This is not just some academic conversation to have at uni. His life is on the line. And he actually writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human creature. Whoa, what does that mean? And modern day translators of our Bibles know we won't get that, so they translate the word as institution. And that's fine. It takes time like this to unpack it a little more, because institution doesn't do justice to Peter's point. The emperor cult was very popular, and Christians felt huge social pressure to participate. And Peter is reminding them that emperors are mere creatures created by God, existing under his lordship. A fine balance is maintained in that believers are still responsible to submit to those authorities. But submission isn't mindless. We're to submit I'll repeat it again, for the Lord's sake. So we obey the rulings of governing authorities in reverence for and submission to God. And that implies that ruling powers be resisted if laws violate our Lord's revealed will. So read on and you see how Peter will teach about submission in master-servant relationships, husband-wife, Christ, creation, elders over the flock, which is the church. All of these relationships. And in each instance, submission is for the Lord's sake. So to expand Peter's point, we live as free bond servants of God in an unbelieving society, so we avoid sin and we do good to adorn the gospel so that unbelievers may be saved and God's glorified. And that sort of strategy of life is actually evangelism. It's a mission that we can take on. It will work today just as it worked in Peter's day. They turned the world upside down. They really did. Yeah, it did take a couple of hundred years. We tend to be impatient. We want it to happen tomorrow. We underestimate what God is doing in the long haul. But that is what happened as a result of people taking on board this truth for their lives. So, that strategy, you see, I find in my conversations at work that a key objection to Christianity, one of several, but a key one, is bad stuff done by people who call themselves Christians. So, we have an opportunity to shine the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God's grace and love in our lives, in the beauty of our lives. And even if it doesn't necessarily get us to do a quick prezzo of the gospel next Thursday afternoon before Good Friday, what it's doing is it's beginning to help people understand not all Christians are idiots, not all Christians are jerks, not all Christians are pedophiles. You know, that's the key thing, isn't it? That's what they really have a go at us for. And they should see that it's about Jesus, and hopefully we can mediate Jesus to them in some way. We can be, what did Peter speak of earlier? A chosen race, a royal priesthood to people around us. Peter is encouraging persecuted, victimized Christians. If we abstain from sinful passions, others will see it. They may attack us for our faith, but they won't be able to deny our good deeds. Jesus taught that when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Criminal charges were laid against Christians for the flimsiest reason. Roman authors such as Suetonius approved of Emperor Nero's persecution of believers. It was part of the Roman culture. Yeah, that's a good thing to do, Nero, keep it up. And Nero blamed Christians for the great fire of Rome, which he probably lit to make more space so he could build a bigger palace, from what we know of the history. So against this sort of opposition, God causes this to be written for our encouragement and comfort for believers in all times and places. Yeah, I don't think we face incineration for our faith, but that's what happened to Christians. They were used as torches, oil poured over them, and Nero had his soldiers light them up so he could see his way to his new building site. That's Nero. We don't face that, I think. But we may expect even more inroads into Christian freedoms as time goes by. We can expect that. And we do good to all with the hope and prayer that they may glorify God when he visits his world as king and judge. And to hammer this home, skip ahead to verses 21 to 25, which arises from teaching how bondservants should submit to masters, Jesus is the example par excellence of submission. He submitted to those who worked evil against him. Now, masters often persecuted their servants or their bondservants or their slaves, if you want to use that word. They often persecuted them. Nevertheless, Christian servants had to continue to do good deeds. Why? Because that's the way of Jesus. It's the way of the cross. And Christ's example applies to all our relationships. No matter how unfairly we seem to be treated, if we are to do good to all, no matter what, we must follow Christ. Peter pulls no punches here. Jesus was completely innocent of wrongdoing, as verse 22 says. He remained silent and trusted God, as verse 23 says. And he didn't retaliate to evildoers. Now, if you're like me, again, and I'm not saying this to be true for everyone, some of you are very loving and mild-mannered people. I tend not to be. My instinctive reaction when I'm abused is to retaliate somehow, often with, you know, a really clever bit of get back with words. Not clever, really, but I like to think at the time it's clever. And that's natural if we're depending on ourselves and don't trust that God has control of every situation. But if we're going to be like Jesus, this example that's set here, we entrust the whole situation to our just God, who will call all things to account, even the thoughts and prejudices of people. He knows what they're thinking. We don't. We barely even know what we're thinking from time to time. We operate instinctively at times, and we don't realize what's gone into all the things that make up our instinctive response, many of them being sinful things. But we need to trust the whole situation to our just God. And his sufferings were more than just an example. They were redemptive, as Peter reminds us in verses 24 and 25. Jesus redeems us. So Jesus is the way for us, even as we pray he would become the way for anyone who might be persecuting us, that they would be forgiven because of Christ's saving work on the cross. Now, unless he died for your sins, unless you truly trust in him, unless he pours out his Spirit into your life, then you won't be able to do any of this. It's impossible in your own strength. You'll fall foul of those sinful passions that Peter mentions there, which wage war against your soul. You'll continually just operate instinctively, and your instincts are fundamentally, without Christ, they're only evil all the time. You'll be trying in your own strength, and you will fail to live up to this example. By now, I hope you're beginning to be convicted of the need for this humble way of life and the fact that I can't do it on my own. I can only do it trusting in Jesus. But even if we are convinced and trust in Christ for salvation and strength to live his way, we may wonder, yeah, Ray, but what difference will this principle of submitting for God's sake make in my daily life? What difference will it make? And then Peter details how it works in relationships with Christians who are suffering. With respect to government, though Nero was evil, Christians still had to submit. Jesus submitted to the weak and evil governor, Pilate. The obvious impact of that for us today is that we submit to the laws of our government. They are God's instituted human authority, however much we may disagree with particular decisions they make. We're free to vote for a representative who best fits Christian values. So we need to study who our local candidates are, even call them up. We need to do our homework well. We seek to elect rulers who do what God intended them to do, namely, and Peter notes it here, punish evil and praise what is good. And we praise God also that we can lobby to change laws. We don't submit passively. We seek to improve government. We engage. And we're thankful that we have the opportunity. So let's use it. Remember that key verse, verse 16. To live as free people in Christ, we enjoy freedom which worldly friends just cannot know. They won't get it. But what ensures this freedom is the fact that we ultimately serve God. We're freed from evil forces, from the power of the law to condemn us. We're freed from sin and death and Satan's power. And that freedom is God's gift to us in Jesus Christ. But it's not a license to sin. We can't use it as a cover-up for evil, says Peter. We're to be servants, remember, which means slaves of God. We're to serve God and serve each other. Love God and love each other. That's really what verse 17 is saying. We honor, obey the government unless it asks us to sin. So we do owe our state a duty. We aren't subject to government by simply paying tax, but we look for ways to bless our community. Other people, they will be impressed by our good deeds, overflowing way beyond normal expectations. As verse 15 puts it, we silence the ignorance of foolish people who oppose Christ. We silence the ignorance of foolish people who oppose Christ. But humility isn't only important in those big relationships. It's important at other more personal levels. And in verses 18 to 20, we sort of skipped over it, but we can't avoid it. Submit for God's sake to our employers. I keep on making that mistake. So economically and politically, Roman society, the Roman Empire, was based on slavery. Most artisans, most of the sorts of people who we are, artisans, clerks, teachers, doctors, professional people, were bond servants or slaves. Legally, bond servants were the chattels of their masters, whose power over them was almost absolute. Now, we might be repelled by this and wonder why the Bible doesn't speak out clearly against slavery. And some people use that to argue that the apostles were held captive by their culture, and therefore we should take much of what the New Testament says with a grain of salt. We should discount it because obviously they're just caught up in their culture and they're not really speaking to our day. But people who make that critique usually completely misunderstand the nature of what it meant to be a bondservant or slave in that era. It was not the same as slavery in America before the Civil War. And we fail to see how dynamic the body of Christ was for early Christians. They had a burning conviction that through fellowship with Jesus Christ, it changed everything. They had entered a relationship of brotherhood with a whole group of people who they had no natural affinity to at all. And they were in it together. Ordinary social distinctions were superseded completely. Slave and master met together and sang praise together. And we see that in places such as Galatians 3, in the letter of Philemon, and so on. There are plenty of places in the New Testament. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free. We're in it together. And while Roman slavery was bad, and we, with our, it seems to be something that we worship in Western culture, individual rights or expressive individualism, with that being our highest goal, of course we would campaign to change that. But they were more concerned how to live in a redeemed society. As a redeemed group of people, we're a community which is going to make a difference out and about as we go about our normal lives. We're going to make a difference together in Christ. And it was such a powerful dynamic that slaves flooded in to the church. They embraced this freedom of trusting in Jesus. Now, a slave was often unjustly treated, but to endure, because, to use the unusual words of verse 19, he is mindful of God. And that phrase is a bit hard to understand. It seems to refer how we share knowing God with other believers. We have a bigger picture, a picture of all of God's creation coming under his lordship. And we have a picture, as we've discussed, of following in Christ's footsteps of suffering now with glory to follow. And that's true biblical mindfulness. We don't have slaves in Australia, but we have employees and employers. We should work hard and well for our employers, whether they're good or not so good. We have freedom, thankfully, to look for other employment, which slaves didn't have. But we're in a difficult situation. If we're in a difficult situation, let's suffer for doing good and not provoke suffering by being foolish. Ultimately, if God is your Father, then you know that he's king over the world. You're children of the king. So you don't owe anything to anyone here because of their intrinsic authority. You only owe anything on this earth if your God, with all of his authority, tells you that you do. Now, when people define authority, I've been using that word a lot, let's have a think as we close. When they define it, they say, well, it's the blend of legitimacy and power. Example, Aung San Suu Kyi, for many years, has been the democratically elected leader of Myanmar. We're concerned about Myanmar because of our close ties with the mustard seed ministry there and the Grace Bible College and Hosanna and so on, missions we support. Well, in Myanmar, Aung San Suu Kyi has legitimacy, but Myanmar's generals for years haven't let her lead the country. She has legitimacy but no power, so she has no authority. Legitimacy is nice, but without power, she has no authority, and she's imprisoned by the regime at this time. Now, I'm not making any comment about how good or bad she is and her government is. I'm just making a point about what authority looks like. Contrast, when the Nazis overran Europe, they had power over France, Netherlands, Belgium, and all the other places they overran. But who would say they had legitimacy? You see, illegitimate power is not authority. And powerless legitimacy is not authority. But please follow on hard here. Rousseau and the modern liberal establishment, who basically have this social contract view of government, that completely falls apart when you begin to think about this. Because when the Nazis took over France and they said, we have authority, people would say, but it's not rightful authority. You don't have the right to come here and burn, pillage, rape, destroy, control. You have power, but no authority. Now, if the Nazis had simply used the social contract theory, they could have responded, oh yeah, whose values? Whose values? Who's to say what's right and wrong? We are the ones in power. We say what's right and wrong. Obey. Now, to anyone who believes Rousseau, to anyone who throws out scripture, to anyone who says, well, I don't know if there's a God or not, human authority is just whatever the people say it is, they inevitably end up with might is right. It has to end that way, and it will. Putin is exploring that right now. Xi in China is working out how he can make that work. And they have no consistent way of answering that objection, that for instance, Nazi viewpoint. Unless there's an authority above human authority by which the human authority is judged, unless there's an absolute moral standard higher than human mores, where 51% of people agreeing make it happen, and so we have abortion on demand, if there's no difference, if those things happen, there's no difference between authority and authoritarianism. You can't say the rightful government of France was overthrown by the unrightful conquerors of the Germans. Who's to say what's right? Who's to say what's wrong? As soon as you start to talk about legitimacy, as soon as you say you're trampling on human rights, this is evil, this is bad government, you assume that there's another higher divine authority. You're shaking your fist at them in the light of a higher judgment. Now, if this mere human social contract theory is right, and if the Bible's wrong, then what everyone instinctively knows falls flat. Everyone knows that there's a difference between rightful authority and illegitimate authoritarianism. There's a distinction between tyranny and valid human authority. So if you don't believe what the Bible says, you have no basis for that gut feeling. You know it, but you have no basis for it in your own worldview. So as much as it may seem countercultural, God calls us to be subject to the structures he ordains and authorizes. And in the Godhead, Jesus submitted himself and he humbled himself to come into our world to die, to save us. He gave up far more than the petty rights and privileges we think we deserve. He gave up perfection in glory to die on the cross. So if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, you can live as free servants. To be a Christian means you know what Jesus has done to save you and to raise you to new life and pour out his Spirit freshly, and you follow his example, so you will overcome evil with good. You will. And that'll have a wonderful transformative impact on a divided and sin-sick world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to something higher than mere human speculation.